We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
This year I have had studies, Bible studies, with three or four different people who are not Christians. I've been trying to teach them the gospel. One of the things that has troubled all of these people is the fact that when you look around the religious world today, there are lots of different churches. They are troubled by that. They wonder, why are there so many? Who is right? Who is wrong? Have you ever thought about that? Why are there so many different churches and practices and beliefs? And is it possible that every different denomination is right? And does it even matter? That's what we're going to talk about in this lesson today. Why are there so many churches, and does it matter to God? Is God pleased with the current situation in the religious world today? In fact, at the beginning of this lesson, if I were to ask you the question, how many different churches are there today, what would you say? You'd probably say, I don't know. I guess there are a lot of them. And that would be right. There are a lot. In fact, I looked this up some time back because I was curious, and what I found is there are approximately 38,000 different churches in the world today that profess Christianity. I want you to think about that. 38,000. That is amazing. I want you to think how confusing that would be to a person who's seeking the truth. Because you've got church over here, one church over here that's teaching this practice is mandatory. This church is teaching that this practice is sinful. Who's to know who is right? Can they both be right? And of course, some people will tell you, well, this is good. It's good to have variety. They will say, just attend the church of your choice. Ever heard somebody say that? Or they'll say, well, one church is just as good as another. You ever heard somebody say that? Or how about this one? Someone will say, we're all going the same place anyway. They're just different paths leading to the same location. Have you ever heard that? Dear friends, I want to tell you at the beginning of this lesson that God is not the author of confusion. And when I read in my New Testament, I read about only one church. But when I look around me today and I see those who profess Christianity, there are thousands. Now the question is, how did we get from one to thousands? And the answer has to be something went wrong. Something went dreadfully wrong. But this is what we got to understand. It did not go wrong with God. It went wrong with man. Now, we're going to answer the question in this lesson today, why are there so many churches? But before we do that, we've got to establish some foundational principles. There are two things I absolutely want to say. They're elementary, they're basic, they're foundational, but we've got to lay these foundations before we answer this question. Here's number one. Foundation number one, I want you to appreciate with me that in the Bible, we read about only one church. I want you to imagine with me that you could get in a time machine. Imagine that just hypothetically that such a thing as a time machine exists. And I want you to imagine that you can get in that time machine and you can go back to the first century. You can go back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people have obeyed the gospel. And I want you to imagine that you can walk up to one of these people. He's still wet. He's just been baptized. And you walk up to one of those people and you ask him the question, sir, what denomination did you just become a part of? What would he say to you? I mean, he would probably say something like this. I don't know what you're talking about. And you say, well, what I want to mean is, which church did you become a part of? I mean, is it the Methodist Church? Was it the Catholic Church? Was it the Baptist Church? Which one was it? And he'd probably say something like this, sir, I don't know what you're talking about. I have never heard of a denomination. I've never heard of the Methodist Church, Baptist Church, or Catholic Church. All I know is I became a part of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, the Church of Christ. And that would be exactly right. Why? Because there was only one. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. What's our point? Our first point is this. In the Bible, we read about only one church. Now, that fits perfectly with what Jesus promised. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus promised, upon this rock I will build my church. Singular. Later, the Apostle Paul echoes this same sentiment when he's speaking to the elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He tells them this, shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28. In the book of Ephesians, he says that God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, comma, which is his body. The church and the body are the same thing. And then he nails this down in Ephesians 4 and verse 4 because he says there is one body. He says, The body and the church are the same, and there's one body. Friends, if there's one body, then there's only one church. Dear friend, when a person reads the New Testament, he is impressed by the fact that there is only one church. So, what if somebody came along and said, okay, Don, I understand that. I get that there's only one church, but what I want to do is I want to divide up that church. I want to have different divisions, different denominations of that church, if you will. That's what a denomination is. It's a division. So, that's what I want to do. I want to have divisions of that one church. Would that be okay? The answer to that is no. In fact, I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, because he writes to the church at Corinth, and he says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Now, I want to emphasize several things there. He says, I want you to speak the same thing, no divisions. Perfectly joined, same mind, same judgment. Is that what we see in the religious world today? People that are perfectly joined, no division, same mind, same judgment, they're teaching the same thing. Is that what we see? How does that mesh with the religious world today? The answer is, it doesn't mesh at all. Now, more specifically, what prompted Paul to write this to the Corinthians in the first place? Listen to this, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. He said, "Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, in the first century, this is what was happening. Some people were saying, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a part of the one church, but I'm a Paul Christian. I'm a division that we follow Paul. Somebody else says, well I'm a member of the one church, but I follow Cephas, that is Peter. Somebody else says, well, I follow the great speaker Apollos. And Paul writes to them and says, brethren, this is not right. There's only one church, no divisions. You've got to be on the same page. What is the point? Ladies and gentlemen, when a person reads the New Testament, he is impressed with the fact there's only one church. It was not to be divided, that divisions and denominationalism are wrong. That's the first foundation we've got to lay before we can answer this question. Here's the second foundation. The second foundation is this. After God clearly told us there would be one church, then He told us that there would be a departure from the pattern. He said people are not always going to hold to this principle of one church. Now, they're going to be wrong, they're going to sin, but He said it's going to happen. Despite the clarity of the New Testament with regard to its oneness and warnings against division, the Lord said problems are going to come. Now, you say, where? Show me some of these warnings. One of these is in reference to what we mentioned just a minute ago. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the elders from Ephesus, the Ephesus Church of Christ. And he says to them in Acts chapter 20, feed the church, shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Again, shepherd the church. One, there's one singular church. Shepherd the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. Now listen to verse 28. He said, for this I know, that after my departure shall grievous wolves come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now listen to this part. Also, from amongst your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so this is what he said. He said, shepherd the church. There's only one. And he said, brethren, I'm telling you this because I know what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit has revealed this to me. He said, there are going to be people who are going to be false teachers, and they're going to teach things that are wrong, and they're going to pull people away from that one church. And he said, I'm warning you, one of the things that's going to happen is going to come from within you, the eldership. I want you to make a mental note of that. Because when we start answering this question, that's going to come up again. Here's a second time that we are warned about this. When Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says this, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. In other words, the Holy Spirit speaking very plainly here. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Once again, he says there's only one, the faith. What are they going to do? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, note that. He says, and commanding to abstain from foods, note that, which God hath been created to be received with thanksgiving from those who believe and know the truth. He said, in the latter times, he said, there's going to be one church. That's what the Lord's established, but some people are going to depart from the one church. He said, some of the things they're going to teach is they're going to say you can't get married. They're going to say you can't eat certain types of meats. I want you to hold that in your mind, because we're going to come back to that in just a minute. Right now we're laying a foundation. Two foundational principles that we have to get are these. Number one, in the Bible there is only one church that is abundantly plain and emphasized. Number two, the Lord said men are going to depart from the pattern and there are other churches that are going to arise. Now let's get to our question today. Why are there so many churches? How did we go from a basic Bible belief system where everybody was unified and everyone believed the same thing, worshiped the same way, taught the same in their preaching? How did we go from that to the nearly 40,000 churches that exist today? Well, history tells us that very early on, some splinter groups began to arise. History says in about the year 125, a group arose called the Gnostics. 156, there were the Montanists. 244 were the Manichaeans. 251 were the Novatians. But they were just small little groups and they didn't last long. But one of the first and most significant divisions that relates to the early church, listen to me, relates to its leadership. Why is that significant? Remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20? Also, from amongst your own selves are men going to arise, speaking perverse things. History says that's exactly what happened. One of the first divisions from the New Testament church related to its leadership. Now, God's plan for the church was to have elders and deacons. You can have read about that in 1 Timothy and also in Titus. Elders were to have authority over the congregations where they were members. That's the way God established it. Each congregation was autonomous. The congregation at East End doesn't have any authority over any other congregation. No other congregation has authority over this congregation. But history says, over time, elders from different churches got together and they started meeting and discussing their various problems. And history tells us that when you get to the 300s, if you can watch the chart, I know it's hard to read, I'm going to zoom in on parts of it so you can see it. History tells us that when you get to the 300s, there was a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine who started to take interest in this group of people called the Church of Christ. Now, prior to Constantine, the Roman government persecuted Christians. They hated Christians. They threw them to the lions. They put them in the Colosseums and killed them and watched them fight. And the book of Revelation is largely written about the persecution of the Roman government dealing with the Lord's people. But by the time you get to the 300s, this Roman emperor Constantine says, who is this group of people? He takes interest in them. And in the year 313 A.D., he passes a document called the Edict of Milan that ended persecution against Christians. Now, you can imagine that this gained him a lot of favor with Christians in and around Rome. And so then, the Roman government started having a lot of influence with elders in the Lord's church. Unfortunately, the end result of that was it had a very adverse effect on the Church of Christ. You see, this newfound relationship led to a meeting between elders in the Church of Christ and Roman officials. This meeting took place in about the year 325 A.D. The Bible, or the history, calls this meeting the Council of Nicaea. At this particular council, it gave rise to the first official departure of the New Testament church. Because what happened when the Roman government met, they said Christianity is now going to be the religion of the Roman government. In fact, we're going to give it a name. We're going to call it Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. They were ruling the world at that time, and so they said, this is going to be the universal church, the Catholic church. And they literally took the example, the model of the Roman government. I want you to look at the chart here. They took the model of the Roman government and they modeled the church after it. And so in the Roman government, you've got the head man here, the Caesar, and then they have a pope in the church. And then you've got the emperor and his advisors, and then you've got cardinals and bishops. And so they modeled the church after the Roman government. Now, remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders? Also amongst your own selves. He said there's going to be a departure from the truth, and it's going to start, it's going to relate to the leadership in the church. Now, Christians who were faithful to the Bible, they did not accept this. They continued to meet and to worship, and those who opposed this newfound Catholic church were persecuted, and they were ostracized, and they had to go into hiding. But the New Testament church still existed. Now, historically speaking, After the formation of the Catholic Church, it grew in strength and number and political power, and they created doctrines and man-made traditions, and all the while they're enjoying the endorsement of the government. In time, their doctrines became mandates, and they were forced upon the members of the Catholic Church. In fact, I want you to notice some of these things. In the year 394, they implemented what is called Latin Mass. In the year 593, they came up with the doctrine of purgatory. That is, you die and you go to a bad place and you stay there for a while. Once you've paid your debt, then you can get out of purgatory. The first official pope, God on earth, the pope, Papa, he came along in 606, Boniface III. In the year 1000, they came up with the doctrine of transubstantiation. And in the year 1015, they came up with the concept of the celibacy of the priest. In other words, priests can't get married. Now, do you remember what we read a moment ago in 1 Timothy chapter 4? The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, forbidding to marry. The Holy Spirit said there's going to be a departure from the one church, from the pattern that God gave. And one of the things they're going to teach is you can't get married. The Roman Catholic Church comes along, the departure takes place with regard to the leadership. They come along and they say you can't get married. And he said also they're going to forbid certain meats. I remember as a kid growing up in Charleston, South Carolina, I went to the public school system. We always had fish on Friday. You remember that? Did y'all have that? I don't know if they still do that anymore, but we always had fish on Friday back in the 70s. You know why that was? To accommodate the Roman Catholic Church. Because of their command that you could not eat meat. Remember what the Lord prophesied? You see, exactly what the Lord prophesied was going to happen is exactly what history says did happen. Now, if you will look at this timeline, I want you to notice for about the first 1,000 years, really there were only two churches that existed. You've got the green line at the top that represents the Church of Christ. That goes all the way back to the beginning of the day of Pentecost. This is the Lord's Church. And then a few hundred years after that, you've got the Roman Catholic Church that came into existence. But something else happened, history tells us, in about the year 1054. Here it is. I'm going to zoom in a little bit on it. In the year 1054, there was a split in the Roman Catholic Church. If you remember your history, it relates to something called the iconoclastic controversy. That is, there were people who said, you know, this worshiping of icons and all these emblems, this is not right. And they had a big fight and struggle in the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church split. And it formed a second group called the Greek Orthodox Church. Well, now you've got three churches. But I want you to notice the green one, the green line across the top, is the one that goes back to the beginning. Now, during this time, the Bible became more and more unavailable to the common man. This period, history calls it the Dark Ages. And the Catholic Church just keeps adding doctrines. In fact, in the year 1192, they came up with a doctrine called indulgences. Do you know what that is? The sale of indulgences. Basically, what it said is this. You can pay in advance and have your sin forgiven. And so if you plan to commit adultery this weekend, you can come and write us a check for $1,000 and you'll be forgiven of that even before you did it. It was ridiculous. In fact, I heard a story, I think, told by the famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. He told a story about during this period of a Catholic priest who came into a particular town and he was selling indulgences. Incidentally, the Catholic Church got rich off the sale of indulgences. St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was largely built from the money coming from the sale of indulgences. Anyway, Charles Spurgeon tells this story about this Catholic priest, and he comes into a town and he's selling these indulgences and he has a lot of money, and he takes this money and he's leaving the town. As he's leaving, some man comes and beats him up and robs him. Well, the Catholic priest goes to the local law and they find this man and they bring him up and they go before the judge. The judge discovers that before the man beat the priest up and robbed him, he had bought an indulgence. And so the judge said, I'm not going to prosecute this man because the Catholic Church has already forgiven him for it. And they let it go. Very interesting. In the year 593, or we had purgatory, in the year 1215, they came up with the idea of the confessional booth. If you go into a Catholic church, you will see a section where there are two booths. There's a wall in between. A priest will sit on one side. A member will sit on the other. You will confess your sins to a human being, and then he will forgive you. I am always shocked by the gall of such a thing as this. In the year 1311, sprinkling replaced baptism. I want you to appreciate this. You go all the way back to AD 33, baptism was immersion, and that's how it was for 1,300 years. Nobody questioned it. It was always that. But in the year 1311, the Roman Catholic Church said, sprinkling would be just as good for baptism. It can't be. Baptism means immersion. In the year 1870, the Pope was declared to be infallible. That is, when the Pope sits in his chair, they call it ex cathedra, when he sits in the apostles' chair, he speaks for God himself, and everything that he says is infallible. By the time that you get to the 1500s, can you read all those? Can you read those words? I'm kidding. I know you cannot read those words. What I want you to see is all the different colored lines. I want you to see all the activity. Because when you get to the 1500s, there's a lot of activity on this chart. The reason for this is there were some men who came along, such as Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a German monk, and he hated the sale of indulgences. He said, this is ridiculous that we're being taught that you can pay money to have your sins forgiven. He said he hated it. He hated the idea that the Pope has equal authority to the Bible. He said the Bible is the only authority. Martin Luther's widespread opposition to the Catholic Church started a quote, protest movement. History refers to it as the Protestant Reformation. And so sometimes people refer to, if you're not a Catholic, they say you are a Protestant. That is, you protested the Catholic Church. The Lord's Church is not Protestant because we existed prior to the Catholic Church. In the year 1521, another denomination appeared shortly before the Lutheran Church. It was a group called the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists protested the Catholic Church, particularly their practice of baptizing infants. The prefix Anna means again. They were the Anabaptists. That is, they baptized again. And so they looked at the Catholic Church and the fact they baptized babies, and they said, this doesn't make any sense. Babies don't have sins. There's no reason to baptize a baby. And so they took people who were baptized as babies and they baptized them again. What is really interesting is the Anabaptists spawned several other movements to include the Baptist Church, the Amish, the Mennonites, and the Brethren in Christ. As religious freedom expanded, denominationalism kept growing, and you can see what's taking place here on the timeline, and it laid the foundation for the multitudes of denominations that we have today. Now, I want you to understand this. Some of these denominations started with a noble desire. That is, they said, only the Bible is the only source of authority. We're not doing this right. We got to get back to the Bible. The problem is they didn't go far enough. But some of them had a noble desire. Some of these churches did not even begin with a noble desire. In the year 1534 is one of these examples. You can see approximately where it falls on the timeline. In 1534, history tells us there was a king named Henry VIII. He was married to a woman named Catherine of Aragon. And he decided after a while, I don't want to be married to her anymore. And so he went back to the Catholic Church and he said, I want a divorce. I want you to annul this marriage. And the Catholic Church said, no, we're not annulling your marriage. And he said, yes, you are. They said, we're not. And he said, if you don't annul my marriage, I'm going to start my own church. And he did. In the year 1534, he started the Church of England. And it still exists to this day. Now, what's the point that I'm making? Brethren, the point is this. Some of these churches started with a noble desire. Some of these started with not a noble desire. As a matter of fact, in the United States of America today, there are a lot of churches that exist because some people go and file to start a new church and they kind of line their pockets that way. And so there are thousands and thousands of churches that exist today. But if you go back to the beginning of this chart and you look at the top line, you've got the green line. That is the church that existed before all of them. It's the church that started in AD 33 in Jerusalem. It's the church of Christ, the church you can read about on the pages of your New Testament. And from history, we can see that all other churches are man-made denominations. Now, with that, I think you can appreciate, I don't have 40,000 lines here, but I think you can appreciate why we have so many churches. Now, normally when I preach this, people come up to me afterwards and say, can I have that timeline? If you will go to whyarethereesomanychurches.com, we've got the video, the chart is available for download, and this is a good tool in personal evangelism and Bible studies. It has helped me convert a number of people, and we put it online for you. Please make use of it. Here's the next question, though. What are the implications of this? What does all of this mean? Does this mean, somebody says, Don, does this mean that all of the denominations are wrong? Are you saying that all of these people are wrong? Friends, I want to be kind, but I want to be clear. The answer is, it would have to mean that. All churches not built by Jesus Christ are without authority. They are without New Testament example. Somebody says, well, Don, does that mean that there are good, morally upright, good-intentioned people in denominations who are going to be lost? I want to let the Lord answer this question. Listen to Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. This is a scene from the Day of Judgment. This is what Jesus says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me, not one or two, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not in thy name cast out demons? In thy name have we not done many wonderful works? Then I will say unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Dear friend, would you observe with me that the Lord says on the day of judgment, there are going to be people who call Him Lord, Lord. That you can almost hear the shock in these people's voices. Lord, Lord. He says there are going to be people who thought they were prophesying in the name of Jesus Christ. There are going to be people who did many wonderful works. People who were good, moral people, but He says they didn't follow the New Testament pattern. Again, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Bible says, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Dear friends, I want you to appreciate with me, all of the saved people are in the church. The one that Jesus built, the same one that was in Acts chapter 2, that has existed through all these ages, that's represented by the green line. Now, in light of that, the question that I want to know is, how do I become a part of that church? How do I become a part of that one? Wherein is salvation? And the answer is this. I become a part of that church today the same way they did in the New Testament. You've got to obey the gospel. Now, sometimes people in the religious world will say this. They'll say, you people in the Church of Christ are always talking about obeying the gospel. You don't obey the gospel, you believe the gospel. But listen to this. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. This is talking about the Day of Judgment again, and he's going to describe two categories. First, he describes Christians who are persecuted, and they're looking forward to some rest from that. And then he's going to describe ungodly people. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7 says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, that's faithful Christians, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, taking vengeance on God, or listen to this, take in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God, now listen to this part, and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said the Lord is going to take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. So what does it mean to obey the gospel? Oftentimes we summarize that in five words. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. At the end of every sermon, I always say that we've got to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. But I think that sometimes we do a disservice when we say that because we don't really explain what that means. What do we mean when we say a person must hear the gospel? What we mean is this. A person has to hear that because of his sin, he has transgressed the will of God, and he's going to go to hell eternally. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. He's got to hear that. He also has to hear that Jesus Christ, God, came in the flesh, born of a virgin. That is why He's the Son. God the Father provided the seed, thus He is the Son. He was born of a virgin, God in the flesh. He lived 33 years and never sinned and died so that He could pay the penalty for my sin. I've got to hear that. I've got to hear that salvation is found in Christ. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 indicates if a person doesn't hear, he has no hope. You've got to hear the gospel. But then we say you've got to hear, you've got to believe. What is it that you've got to believe? What does that entail? Well, the things you've just heard, you've got to believe them. A man has to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is, He is God in the flesh. John 8:24, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. You've got to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You've got to believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How it is, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. He defeated death, 1 Corinthians 15:54. Romans 10 and verse 9 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Got to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection. Now listen to this. It is also crucial that a man believe and understand the body of Jesus Christ. He has to understand the one church. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 says salvation is in Christ. You got to get that. You got to know that. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. He preached to them about the kingdom. And when they believed him concerning the things concerning the kingdom of Christ, they were baptized. What does that mean? He taught them about the one church. You've got to hear it and you've got to believe these things. Hear, believe, repent. What does that mean? Acts 17 and verse 30 says, in the times of this ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance, by definition, is a change of mind produced by godly sorrow that results in a reformation of life. I'm going to change my mind. When I hear that I'm going to go to hell because of the way I have lived, that pricks my heart. And I'm sorry, and I want to change. I want to live differently. I want to embrace this love and mercy and grace that God has extended to me. Hear, believe, repent. And then a man must confess. What is it that he must confess? He must confess what he's heard and what he believes. That is, I heard it and I believe it and I'm going to verbalize that. Romans 10 and verse 10 says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, the Ethiopian eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's not all he believed. That was just kind of a summary statement. He was saying, I believe Christ came in the flesh. I believe He's deity. I believe He's the Son of God. I believe He died for me. I believe in His church. I believe baptism is necessary. I believe in the blood. I believe all of that. It is encapsulated in the statement, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you believe that, you believe in the plan. You got to hear, believe, repent, confess. And finally, a man must be baptized. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. You know, this point is so very, very important because it is at the point of baptism that you contact the blood of Jesus. Listen to this. One of my favorite verses in the whole New Testament, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 says this, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried, I learned that baptism is a burial, therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, that by the glory of the Father, even so we too should walk in newness of life. This is what He says. You're buried into baptism, into His death. Where did Jesus shed His blood? In His death. I'm buried into His death. I come in contact with the blood. That's why I'm raised to walk in newness of life. I go down into the water, I'm cleansed by the blood, and I come up as a new creature. The denominational world will tell you you're saved and then you're baptized. And so they've got newness of life prior to going into the water. That's not the way Romans 6, 3 and 4 says it works. In fact, I want you to listen to me. When people say you can be saved without baptism, they're really saying that you can be saved without the blood of Jesus. Because that's what the Bible teaches. Once you've done these things, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, Acts 2:47 says, the Lord will add you to the church. Friends, if you look at the top of the chart and you see the green line, it's the church of Christ. The church that belongs to Jesus Christ still exists today, just like it did in the first century. I want to say this. Sometimes people misunderstand when we talk about the church of Christ. Because they think that we're talking about just another denomination and a long string of denominations. What they hear us saying is this, we want you to leave your denomination and become a part of our denomination. They hear us saying our denomination is better than your denomination. I want you to listen to me. That is not what we're saying at all. What we are saying is, we want you to leave all denominations and go back and just be a part of the one church that existed in the New Testament. The one that existed before all denominations. The Church of Christ. Did you know Church of Christ is not really even a name, it's a designator. It means the church that belongs to Christ. We want you to be a part of that. Because in the most simplistic form, if you go back to the Bible, that's what there was. There was one church. That's the first foundational point in the Bible there was one church. All the saved people were added to the church. That's what Jesus promised, was one church. The body is the church. Go back and be a part of that. If you'll do that, then you will be a Christian. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I want to do that. I have been studying, I've been preparing myself, I want to be a part of that one church in the Bible and nothing else. Just a plain Christian, not a hyphenated Christian, just a plain Christian, a part of the church. If that's the case, we would be delighted to take your confession and immerse you this morning. Maybe you're here and you may say, this is new to me. I have never heard this. I want to have a study. Let us know. We'll make it happen. Kevin will make it. I'll make it happen. For that, while I'm here this week, we will have a study with you, because there is no more important question than this one. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, you have this opportunity. If you're a Christian who's been unfaithful, maybe you've brought reproach upon the Lord's church by your behavior, maybe you need to repent today, you have that opportunity. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come.